Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Son and our Savior, King Jesus. And Father, it's my prayer that we would see him afresh as King of Kings and Lord of Lords this morning. And that we would not let the familiarity of what we know as Palm Sunday to just come and go, but that it would deeply touch our hearts and minds this morning. That we may recognize and understand that as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are Jesus' servants, called to submit, called to obey, out of his great love, your great love, Father, for us. May this be so this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. All right. Most of us were kids at one point in time, I think. And you may remember, if you have a sibling, when you were growing up, you may remember moments where something might have happened between you or a sibling. Maybe you did something that you weren't supposed to, and then all of a sudden your parents call you front and center and say, "Okay, now tell me what happened." And then one sibling will say one story, and the other sibling will say a different story. Can you relate to that? Maybe, I mean, obviously just half of our congregation just left. We have children ourselves, many of us. And we can relate to it in that way, I'm sure. Of course, not in my household. Right? Yeah, right. Sometimes there's two sides to every story, isn't there? And in some ways, that's how John kind of writes his gospel. John kind of writes his gospel, not that there's a mysterious or kind of a secretive thing going on underneath the surface, but throughout John's gospel, we see this thing happening where some people see Jesus one way, but John is presenting him perhaps another way. So when Jesus says, for example, "I am the bread of life," some people just can't get past what he's talking about, and they think, "What is he talking about?" Like in John chapter 6, when he says, "To follow me, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And a lot of people at that point are like, "I'm out. This is weird." John 6:66. Many disciples leave Jesus at that point because they're not understanding what Jesus is actually saying. In a sense, there's two sides to what's going on there. The triumphal entry is one of those moments where there are different audiences, but they're seeing different stories playing out. They're understanding this through different lenses. But no matter how we look at this, the key point in all four Gospels, but I think especially in John's Gospel, is that what this act, this triumphal entry of Jesus is ultimately depicting for us is, we could use the, we could hijack, in a sense, the words of Pilate that he will speak later in Jesus' trial when he brings Jesus before them and he says, "Behold your King! Behold your King." That is ultimately what is taking place here. Let me read verses 12 through 15 one more time. "The next day, the crowd that had come for the festival," referring to the Passover festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" This triumphal entry, as I just pointed out, emphasizes the kingship of Jesus. And interestingly enough, way back at the beginning of John's gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 49, when Jesus is beginning to gather disciples around himself, in verse 49, Nathanael declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So right away in chapter 1, Jesus is depicted as the King of Israel. And now here at his triumphal entry, he is referred to again in a powerful way as the King of Israel. And in this passage, he is also referred to, it is emphasized that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ of Israel. The language, the one who comes, is a messianic title. It's messianic language. And for example, we see it throughout John's gospel. And I have references listed there. John chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 31, chapter 6, verse 14, and chapter 11, verse 27. And interestingly about those verses, it is always somebody else. It's not Jesus depicting himself as the Messiah there. It's somebody else depicting Jesus as the Messiah. But then Jesus also refers to himself as the one who is coming in the name of the Father, further emphasizing that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. John 5:43 and John 10:25, Jesus points that out. And it would be important for us to note in this moment that a triumphal entry, like this wasn't the only triumphal entry that ever happened. They were a common occurrence. Usually, a triumphal entry would take place when a victorious military would return home, or if a royal person from another city or nation was coming to visit, there would be some sort of triumphal entry. And many of us, hopefully you have palm branches. Let me see your palm branches. Palm branches actually signify royalty. So the fact that Jesus is coming and the people go out to meet him and they take palm branches with them is indicating that they are seeing Jesus as king. Because they wouldn't just wave palm branches before anybody coming to the city. But it's a symbol of royal welcome. As a matter of fact, in Revelation 7:9, there's another picture that John gives us of all the saints around God's glorious throne in heaven. And as they stand around God's throne, his kingly throne, again, we're told that they stand around his throne with palm branches in their hands. So again, just a verse signifying that palm branches are a symbol of royal welcome. Similarly with the shout, "Hosanna," it means save or save us. And it's a cry of the people to their king. And there's even Old Testament precedent. I have those references listed there for you as well, where the people are crying out to their king for salvation, crying out to their king to save them. And so this whole moment of Jesus' triumphal entry just smacks of his kingship, smacks of his royalty. All of these signs point us in that direction. But, and whenever you see "but" in Scripture, take notice of that. But, Craig Keener will remind us, he points out that there is indeed another side to this story. He says, Jesus intended to present himself as king, but by means of the donkey. To define his kingship as one of peace. One expected military heroes to ride in on horses or be drawn in chariots. Jesus came as a meek, non-military official would. Friends, that's no small thing. King Jesus enters in this triumphal entry where all the people are gathered around him, waving palm branches, and they are laying their cloaks on the ground before him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us," which is a shout of the people to their king for salvation, for saving. But he's not riding a war horse. He's riding a symbol of peace. He's riding on a lowly donkey. And this was not necessarily what the people were expecting. They were hoping for a king. Remember what's taking place in the larger picture of Israel at this time. They are under the thumb of Roman authority. They are looking for a human Messiah who will be a military deliverer to deliver them from the authority of the Roman Empire. When they're looking at Jesus, this most likely is what they're seeing. This most likely is what they're hoping for. Israel, the crowds, were placing their national hopes upon Jesus, but in a different way. And I like John's account because John gives us three different responses to King Jesus. Three different reactions. The first reaction is that of the disciples in verse 16. It's more of a narrative note. He says, at first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified, that's referring to his resurrection, perhaps his resurrection and ascension. It wasn't until that moment that the disciples realized that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So the disciples' response or reaction here is that they're seeing this, but they're not fully understanding what's going on. They're seeing how the people are responding to Jesus. They're seeing that Jesus is entering in on a donkey, but they're having trouble putting the picture together in their minds. John tells us, as one who experienced this, it most likely wasn't until they received the Holy Spirit that they were able to understand exactly what it took place. The second reaction is that of the crowd. Verses 17 and 18. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb, that happened in chapter 11. So just before this, Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, and there was that powerful, powerful sign miracle. And there were so many of those people are now here in this instance. So he says, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed the sign, went out to meet him. So these are the crowds that we get a picture of them that in some sense they are in a frenzy over Jesus. Because again, they're looking for a king or a national leader to deliver them from Roman rule, Roman authority. We even get a glimpse of the crowds acting this way back in chapter 6, verse 15, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 men. And in that verse it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So Jesus feeds them, and the people then begin to think, wait a minute, this guy fed us, this guy took care of us, could this be our national deliverer? Let's take him and make him king by force, and he'll continue to feed us. He'll continue to provide for us. And Jesus knows what they're saying and what they're thinking, and he slips away. But here, Jesus does not slip away, because now is the time for Jesus to actually be enthroned upon the cross. He's going to be enthroned, but not in a way that the crowd wants him to be enthroned. He's going to be enthroned by actually giving up his life, as Paul would say, dying a cursed death on the cross. And friends, in that there is no greater deliverance. But the crowd can't understand it either. Because a few days from now, the same crowd is going to be shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! When they realize things aren't what they hoped they would be. Then there's the Pharisees. In verse 19, the Pharisees in John's Gospel, and pretty much all the Gospels actually are depicted, not the Jews in general, but the Pharisees themselves are generally depicted as Jesus' enemies. It says here, so the Pharisees said to one another, look, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Which is interesting because in John 3:16, we're told that it was God who loved the whole world. Because God loved the whole world, he sent Jesus into the world to save it. And now the Pharisees are frustrated. They're angry because every time they try to get Jesus in a trap, it fails. Every time they try to stop Jesus' teachings from spreading, it fails. And now here he is in this triumphal entry moment. He's being hailed as king and he's entering in to Jerusalem. And all the people keep going out to him, even the crowds who don't even fully understand what's going on. They just know that, wait a minute, he raised this guy from the dead. Let's go check him out for a moment. It leaves the Pharisees frustrated and angry. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This is getting us nowhere. And in a couple days, they will arrest Jesus, lead him through a kangaroo court, and unjustly crucify him. So as we look at this account, as we look at this account in its context, in light of the different reactions, I want to ask a question. What's your reaction? What's your reaction? How do you see Jesus? Because, I mean, let's be real for a moment. We celebrate Palm Sunday. We shout Hosanna. Yeah, we might have broke tradition by not singing Paul Balazs Hosanna this year. We can kind of go through the motions, but again, I want to ask that little three-letter word, but what are we really celebrating here? Or perhaps we could ask, who are we really celebrating here? Gary Burge, New Testament scholar, warns us here. He provides us with a particular warning about our vision of Jesus as we celebrate on this particular day. He says the crowd in Jerusalem had many who understood. There we go. That's all right. The crowd in Jerusalem had many who understood both the needs of the day and the charismatic power of Jesus. In some fashion, they assumed that Jesus and his movement would serve their cause. Their vision for society and Jesus' presence could together make changes they dearly desired. As the gospel story unfolds further, Jesus' failure to satisfy those visions, whether they are religious, political, or social, leads to a cry for crucifixion 1 week later. The point of what Gary Burge is giving us here is this. Are we remaking Jesus into our own image? Or are we actually looking at Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because if we are remaking Jesus into our own image, friends, we're going to miss the mark. We can't make Jesus fit into our agenda. We can't make Jesus fit into our own ideology. We can't make Jesus look more like me than he actually looks like himself. Every once in a while, I haven't talked about it lately, but every once in a while, someone will ask me a question about something, and my response will be like this. You know, I really think sometimes it's easier for us to remake Jesus into our own image than it is for us to actually follow and worship Jesus as he truly is. That's the risk of the crowds on Palm Sunday. That's the risk that the crowds, they're trying to force Jesus into their own social and societal and religious ideology in order to fit their own agenda. But friends, Jesus has his own agenda, and we need to get on board with his agenda, not make him fit our own agenda. So I ask this question, another question: is Jesus really your king? Is he really our king? And I kind of want to, without fully going into this text, I want to read from John 18, verses 33 through 38. This is part of the interaction between Jesus and Pilate as they talk to each other personally, kind of behind closed doors. Pilate then went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and the chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." And then from there, the people say, "Give us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus." Based on what Jesus points out there in chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, if Jesus is really our king, then number one, we will be a people that live according to a different ethic. Because again, in verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place." God's kingdom was ushered in through Jesus, and we await its full consummation at Jesus' second coming. But in the meantime, you and I are called to live as kingdom citizens here and now, which means the agenda of the kingdom of Jesus is our new agenda. The ethics of the kingdom of heaven become our ethics. The way of Jesus becomes our way of life. And that's a way of life that's symbolized by a donkey. Jesus didn't ride into Washington, D.C. on a tank. He rode in on a donkey. As his followers, we're called to do the same. See, the cruciform way of the kingdom is that we follow an ethic that lowers ourselves in order to see other people lifted up. That's the way of Christ. That's the way of the cross. If we were to look at Philippians chapter 2, Jesus lowers himself. The language in the first part of that is that Jesus is willingly lowering himself to the point of dying a cursed death on the cross. And after that point, then the language changes. It's the Father doing the action and the Father raises him up. We don't raise ourselves up. We lower ourselves and then the Father raises us up. And when we lower ourselves, like Jesus, then people around us will also be raised up. And that means we better get used to riding on a donkey. Because that's the way of the kingdom. The second point that Jesus reminds Pilate here and reminds us is that if Jesus is our king, we will listen to his voice. In other words, we will obey his teaching. You can't read John's gospel without dealing with Jesus talking about his disciples are those who obey him. That means we hear His teaching. We hear His voice. We know His teaching. We know the ways of the kingdom and we seek to live into them. It doesn't mean that we're perfect this side of heaven, but we are seeking to live into them as we live as a community of the kingdom. Spurring one another on towards this way of life. And this ties in with the previous point. Jesus is remaking us in His own image. We are not remaking Jesus into our own image. And I'm not sure how to say this, but I can't help but think about our current climate right now. And I'm speaking to us as Christian Americans, not American Christians, okay? Because there's a difference. I'm speaking to us as Christian Americans. I'm concerned. I mean, I just saw this morning that there are aircraft carriers on their way to the Korean Peninsula. Now, I'm not afraid in the sense of just outright fear, because we're told over and over not to be afraid. Jesus warns us that there will be wars and rumors of wars. But yet, as Christians, first and foremost, who worship a king who enters in on a donkey, let us be careful as to what our response will be. I know it's complicated. I know it's confusing. But as Christians first, what voice is the voice that we're going to listen to? Which kingdom is our citizenship found in? First and foremost, is Jesus really our King? Is Jesus really your King? A third and final point that I want to get at here is just a word of encouragement. Remember, discipleship is a process, but God is guiding it. When we look at the disciples, if you have a different translation from the NIV, which is what I'm preaching from, it might have the word remember in there. It might say that the disciples remembered. The NIV uses the word realize. They realized these things had been written about him. Other translations might say remember. And that's a mark of discipleship. It doesn't mean that in the moment we're always going to like be so quick that like we're never going to miss anything. But through the Spirit, they do remember. And then they're able to put things into perspective. You know, we even see this with Peter in his denial. You know, like Peter gets so knocked around for that. But even in the midst of there, God is actually giving us a picture of us in our discipleship. Because Peter, nevertheless, he still followed Jesus into that place, right? So he followed Jesus on that Thursday night, early Friday morning. And then we're told that Peter, when the rooster crowed, Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. So it doesn't always mean that we're going to be perfect, but we follow and we remember. And we can be encouraged by that. My friend and mentor, Doug Buckwater, says this: we see things happening in our lives, but not recognize, or we may see things happening in our lives, but not recognize God's guiding hand in them until sometime later. But as with the disciples, when we do come to make this connection, it always becomes an opportunity of proclamation. of telling others about what God has been doing in our lives, even initially when we were not realizing it or able to make sense of it. I like to take this principle, this idea, and refer to it as the continual conversion of the church. When a man or woman or child says yes to Jesus, we're not automatically, like, all of a sudden, like, just given all of this wisdom that we know everything there is to know about what it means to follow after Jesus. Like, we get that the basic, like, Jesus is King, I need to follow Him, salvation is found in no other name but Him. But then as we grow and the Spirit works in us and God reveals things to us along the way, we are continually converted. We are always being converted to Christ-likeness. So when we say yes to Jesus, we're just stepping over the starting line of a marathon that will not be completed until we are raised in glory along with Jesus. And it's God who promises to be at work in us, continually converting us to Jesus. For me, it's one of the reasons I'm here as BIC pastor now. Part of that journey for me was coming to Jesus' words where He says, love your enemies. What am I going to do? Am I going to actually seek to live into that? Or am I just going to try to sidestep around that? God led me to the point where for me, I said, okay, I want this to be a key value of my life, Jesus, because it's a direct teaching of You and something that I want to live into. I'm not saying I'm perfect with it. But that was a conversion moment for me along the way. And our lives are full of these conversion moments along the way where the Lord will bring us to a decision moment, and what we will decide will determine further future direction. But the good news is there again that we have the assurance that God is sovereign and His providential work in our lives will not end until we see Jesus face to face. And even in the difficult times when we might not see how things are lining up, we might have a puzzle that we just put together, but all of a sudden there's one piece in the middle that we're like, oh, where's that piece? And over time, God will say, you know what, I'm going to put that piece right there, but in the meantime, just continue to lean into Me. Continue to seek My kingdom. Continue to seek the King of the kingdom, Jesus. Because, my friends, God is still in the business of listening. He's still in the business of answering our prayers. Our job is to submit. Submit to this King who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Submit to this King who is the King of another kingdom that has come but is not fully consummated yet. This is why we shout Hosanna. This is why we declare Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because there is no other. Anybody else who cries out for kingship is a thief and a robber, to use Jesus' words in John 10. There's only one. I pray that we would not be like Jerusalem in the Old Testament, or the Israelites in the Old Testament, where God was their king, but they turn and cry out for a human king. My hope and prayer for us is that we would be a collective people living under the kingship of King Jesus. Being a living example of His kingdom, which is not of this world. To that we can shout Hosanna. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for King Jesus. Thank You that even though we may often miss things, we may often miss what You're doing in our lives, we may often miss what You're saying to us in any given moment, we thank You that You are faithful. Just as the psalmist declared, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your faithfulness. It's in Your faithfulness we stand today. The faithfulness of Your Son and our Savior, King Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will usher in a kingdom of peace as depicted by His entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's my prayer for us that more and more we would be converted in that direction. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we seek to live according to Your kingdom ethics, not ours. Lord, may we simply declare and live out John the Baptist's words in John 3:30 when he says, Christ must increase, I must decrease. May we have more King Jesus and less of me. More King Jesus and less of our own selves. More King Jesus' agenda and less of my own agenda. And in this, God, may we see others lifted up. May we see Your kingdom expand. May we see the name of Jesus made famous in this place. And may You receive all the praise, glory, and honor that is due You. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus this morning. Amen. Amen. Thanks, church.